Thank you, guys. It's an amazing thing what Jesus does inside of life. When he gets in and changes you and salvation. He doesn't save you from hell, he saves you from sin. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Thank you, guys, that got up and shared. Pam for running. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. Y'all listen fast and Kermit will catch part of hee-haw. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for your word and your truth. And Lord God, right now, just in light of the testimonies that we've heard, we thank you so much for your salvation. We thank you, Father, for what you do, the conviction that Kermit talked about or Alicia talked about, the unfulfillment or Pam speaking of. And Lord God, just the fact that you draw us and you call us and you reveal our sin to us. And that, Lord God, not only do you remind us that we are sinful, but you sent your Son to die in our stead. And then you change us. And Father, for that we are very thankful. That, Lord God, you save us from who we are and make us new. Lord God, I pray that that continually be your work. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us to join you in that great work to see the lost saved. Father, even some in this place tonight that don't know you, that, Lord God, they would be saved. And, that, Lord God, you would change them from the inside out. I pray right now, Father, as we open this passage, that you would grant us understanding. That as we look at it and we study it and we read it, that you would make it clear to us, that you would etch it into our hearts and minds. And that, Lord God, you would use this, your powerful word, to change us. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes I'm pretty amazed at just the impeccable timing of God. I don't know how it is that you can plan to preach through a book systematically and just go from verse to verse to verse only to find out that all of a sudden it just happens to hit where you are. Some people think it's plumb coincidental, but we all know better that God was at work long before we even had a thought. And so I found it interesting that we are studying 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. I notice, and I don't know if Peggy or the WMU or whoever, but we're having a pastor appreciation lunch next week. Pastor Appreciation Day. Y'all bring lots of money. There's going to be a money tree. I'm joking. Having a pastor appreciation lunch. And anybody, Kermit could probably tell you from his dad, but I even hate to let the words come out of my mouth, that kind of stuff. I didn't want to announce it, didn't want to stand up here when Nell announced it, but it's a concept that can almost drive me crazy. Yet, what's interesting about it is that being next Sunday, there is not a more applicable passage of Scripture to preach going into something like that than 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 5. It's all about how you esteem or appreciate or a lack of appreciation, however you want to look at it, the best way to go about a pastor, what you ought to expect from him, what God expects from him, your role and how to relate to him and how to respond to him. And so tonight, even though it's a topic that's pretty uncomfortable for me, we're going to preach it like I'm not a preacher and we're going to talk about preachers. How's that? And so we'll go forward from that. You can apply it to me if you want. It just makes me feel weird talking about it. But this is what we're to. This is what Paul is dealing with. And you know why he's dealing with it. We've talked about it several weeks now. There was division at Corinth. And the specific problem was that people were picking the preacher they liked. Remember, some were running around, I have Paul, I have Apollos, I have Cephas. Well, it literally drove Paul nuts that somebody would run around and say, oh, I'm a follower of Paul, and I'm better than you because I follow Paul. And so Paul now is going to address this, that this overinflated idea of him and the fact that people were giving him more credit than he was due, it drove him crazy. And so that's what he's going to address tonight. And you can understand then from Paul's perspective, there were literally two extremes going on. On one hand, there were people who were not appreciating Paul as much as he deserved. And think about what Paul did for Corinth. He's the one that went into this town. He risked his own life to stay there for 18 months. He planted the church. We've learned recently he set them on a firm foundation. He forsook all wisdom, all knowledge in order to preach the cross so that they would know Christ. And he really did a great job in setting this church on the right course and building them a solid foundation that they could stand on and grow from. And Paul did a great thing. And yet, just as sure as Paul moved in and moved out, now people are disregarding Paul and saying, yes, but I'm of Apollos. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. And it's almost as though they're just throwing Paul call aside as someone insignificant, that had no bearing, that had no input, that really was inconsequential to the church, and that's a tragedy. Now, we see it today like this. A new preacher moves in, and somebody likes the new preacher, and they come up, and they say, "I'm sure glad you're here, because that last brother so-and-so, I just couldn't stand, or he didn't do this well, or he didn't do that well, or he wasn't this, or he wasn't that, and so I'm glad you're here because you're better at this or better than that, wada, wada, wada." It goes on and on and on, and what that is literally a slap in the face to men that God has used in the past. You and I both know I came here 5 years ago, but this church had grown and moved and was here long before I ever got here, and so for anybody to get the idea, well, boy, now that this preacher's here, this is great, that's a slap to anybody else that God used, whether to lay a foundation or to grow the church or to mold the church. And so they were slapping Paul by tossing him aside, and now they're linked to Apollos or Cephas or whatever. The flip side is that Paul comes in and some are giving Paul all the credit to the exclusion of those who are there now. Whether it's Apollos or Stephanopoulos, or that's not how you say his name, but you can read it at the end because I can't remember right now. But this guy that's pastor now, any of the present pastors, and for anybody to run around and say, "I'm of Paul," is a slap in the face to the present pastor, right? I mean, we've seen that as well. When a pastor comes in and he's forced to live in the shadow of the guy that everybody loves from the past. You've all seen that. I can't imagine how you would follow Adrian Rogers or John MacArthur at one of their churches and, quote, be the next pastor. When W.A. Criswell resigned First Baptist Dallas, Joel Gregory came in and Criswell still sat on the stage behind him while he preached. Now, that's a shadow to live under. And you can imagine the church members walking around, "Oh, I wish Brother Criswell was still here," or "Brother Criswell that," or I'm sure other pastors got sick and tired of hearing the name Brother Criswell, you know, or Dr. Criswell, as I'm sure he called. And so you get the idea where there would be some who would give Paul too much credit, and they need to let it go because Paul wasn't there anymore. God was using this man now, and God had plans through this man, but you see what I'm talking about. It is that desire to sometimes underappreciate and then sometimes overappreciate the man that God has sent to lead the church. And so Paul's going to address that tonight. And right here on the eve of it being pastor appreciation, I just want to show you from the Bible what it means to truly appreciate a pastor, how you're supposed to do it, what things you ought to avoid. And so now we'll go through this and you'll understand what Paul's talking about. And there are four things I want to show you so you can understand what God has in mind for you, what Paul had in mind for you in regard to how to treat the man that God sends to your church, whether it be me or someone in the past, someone in the future. Here we go. And there are four things that I want to show you. And the first thing, now, really, the first couple or three are pretty theological, but the first is the responsibility of God's messenger. Every man that God calls to place as an overseer or a bishop, however you want to call it, or an elder of the church, has a specific responsibility from God. It is the responsibility that's been given, and that's what Paul wants to show you first. It's in verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Now, right off the bat, he gives you the point of his text. "You have thought certain things about me." I don't know what you really think about me, but whatever it may be, Paul says, let me go ahead and tell you what you should think about me. I don't know what ideas you have for me or who you think I am or what you think I'm here to do, so let me spell it out for you. "Let a man regard us in this manner." This is how I want you to view me. This is the biblical view that you ought to have for me or any pastor, and there are two of them. Paul says there are two main responsibilities that we have. They have to be there. This is what you should expect. This is who we are. And what's the first one? You see it in verse 1. Servants of Christ. Now, commonly, we see that term, and we look at the term doulos, where Paul will commonly say, "I am a doulos, a bondservant." And you remember that gets its roots from the Old Testament, whenever the person was a slave of God, or a slave of his master. He was right to set free. He didn't want to be set free. He said, "No, I want to willingly stay a slave." Remember this? And they would take him to the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl, and so he would be a slave perpetually. He said, "I am a willing slave." And many times, that's what Paul and Peter and Jude and John and James used for themselves. They would say, "I am a doulos. I am a willing, submissive servant of God." But that's not the word that Paul uses here. And I would tell you the word, but I can't pronounce it. You just need to know it is a word that means a under rower, an under rower. And what it literally meant was the lowest galley slave in the ship. We've all seen, what was the show that came out? Was it Hercules or something like that? Where you actually see the pictures of the guys down in the bottom of the ship, right, doing the rowing. There are those guys that they are the worst of the worst. Now, what Paul is pointing to you is this. Those men in the galley slave, those galley slaves, those under rowers, they have no rank, right? They have no status. They're just slaves. They don't call down and they're not in some pecking order where this guy ranks higher than this one and this one ranks higher than this one. No, They're all under rowers. They're all slaves. They're all there for a common purpose. They have no seeming dignity of their self. Their only purpose is to keep the ship moving forward. They are just the lowest of servants. That's what they do. And Paul says, that is how you ought to regard us, that we are servants of Christ. We have no necessarily dignity. There is no ranking order. I'm not better than him. He's not better than me. We all come in this thing together. We are the lowest of low. We are under rowers. We are galley slaves. We are servants of Christ. Paul would actually give a description of this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says this in chapter 4, talking about what a servant he is. He says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh, so death works in us, but life in you. And Paul is telling you, you see the adjectives there, afflicted, crushed, persecuted, struck down, always caring about the death of Jesus. It's this concept of we are the low, we gladly do what we do for the sake of Christ, and there's no pecking order here. There's none of us that outranks the other. So if you put me over Apollos or Apollos over Cephas or Cephas over me, that's wrong because we're all just servants. We're all just under rowers. That's all we're here to do. We're all just galley slaves for Christ. And every preacher in the world, every messenger of God has to adopt this same attitude. And it's hard for preachers sometimes because your name's on the church sign, your picture's on the website, you know, I mean, your name's on the CD that goes out or whatever else. And so it's real a tendency to let it go to your head that you're somebody really important. And Paul says, absolutely not. There is nothing important here. He is a servant of Christ. That is all who he is. I've given you the quote before that someone gave me that the donkey that carried Jesus at the triumphal entry knew that the applause was not for him. And that's exactly the way it is with the messengers of God. You are literally the donkey that carries Christ, nothing more. You are a servant of Christ. This is what Paul said here. Don't regard me as someone great. Don't regard me as someone magnificent. All I am is a servant of Christ. There's a second thing that he says you regard us like this, not only as servants, but do you see the second? Stewards. He says we are stewards of the mystery of God. Now, you know what a steward is. It's someone that's been entrusted with something. Maybe they have wealth they're entrusted with until they can divvy it out. Paul says that's who we are. We are stewards. God has entrusted us to something. We don't necessarily own it. It didn't originate with us, and it's not ours all by itself, but we are literally the ones who are in charge of passing it out. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and this is what Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 3. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul says, this is who we are. We are just stewards. I was the least of the apostles, just a galley slave, just a servant, but God entrusted to me His perfect word, and now my job is to be a steward to pass out His great word. That's understandable, right? You don't have to address me as anything great, anything superior. You certainly don't have to bow down to me or worship the ground I walk on or anything like that. I'm nothing but a servant of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God. And by the way, these are not only the way Paul wanted you to regard him, the way you have to regard me, but these are also the only legitimate functions of the pastor. And it says this time and time again throughout Scripture. It's a soapbox I get on sometimes, but not only do pastors have faulty mindsets of who they're supposed to be, but sometimes even congregations have faulty mindsets of who pastors are supposed to be. And they get this idea, and even the very term pastor can bring up a division. I want a pastor, I want a preacher, whatever. Well, they're one and the same, and Paul says there are only two legitimate occupations for these guys to address themselves. They're not CEOs, they're not a you know, every 4 years we get preachers that want to be politicians and they want to give you their political views on everything, even to tell you who to vote for. And that's not who we are either. We're not humanitarian champions, although humanitarian aid is big, but predominantly that's not who we are. Predominantly, our one legitimate function is to be a servant of God and a steward of the mystery of God, meaning that God explains to us His Word. Our one function is to explain it to you. You want another proof of this? If you were to go back and read 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul gives the qualifications for overseers. Every single qualification Paul gives are character-based, meaning it's what type of person he should be, except one. There is only one function Paul gives the overseer that it is his legitimate job. This is the one thing that is action-based, that is ability-based. Listen to it. You can spot it. 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 3. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Now, you notice every one of those is character-based except for one, right? What is it? Able to teach. It's the only action qualification given to pastors. Paul expounds on it when he writes to Titus the same basic thing, Titus 1, 7 through 9. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. It's the same thing Paul says here. We're stewards. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious. And by the way, that word means a giver of blows. He's not a fighter. Not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. There again, you get the one legitimate function of the preacher, the pastor, and that is he is to be the steward of the word of God, and so that he can both exhort you accurately and also refute those who come at you with bad doctrine. That is his job. He needs to know the word of God, he needs to preach the word of God, and he needs to correct those who have messed up the word of God. But it all rounds around the same thing Paul says here, that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. I love this concept, and I'm going to take you through it tonight. There's about six or seven of them I want you to see, but if you were to start at 1 Timothy and read that letter, and by the way, the point of 1 Timothy, Paul says, is so that one will know how to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar of the support of the truth. And then if you were to go from there into 2 Timothy, which Paul is writing to a young preacher who wants to quit, you will find the same thread runs through 1 and 2 Timothy. And I just want to give you a few of them. Listen to this. 1 Timothy 1:3. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, and he's talking to Timothy, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. You go on in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example for those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourselves and for those who hear you. And you hear Paul telling Timothy, it's all about the preaching and the teaching. Later on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, he says, teach and preach these principles. At the end of the book, in 1 Timothy 6, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And he's speaking of the gospel now. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. Paul is addressing that tendency of preachers to get sidetracked on things that don't matter and get into worldly knowledge and worldly chatter and all sorts of other things that are not the gospel. And Paul says, Timothy, don't do that. Preach the word. Preach it in purity. If you get into the second letter Paul wrote to Timothy, in chapter 1 he says this, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, preach the gospel and don't let it get altered. 2 Timothy 2:15, he says this, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. He ends the letter in 2 Timothy 4:2 when he says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul is laying it out very clearly time and time again who the pastor is supposed to be. He is a servant of Christ, and his service is shown through the fact that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. Every other occupation that gets thrown on his back, whether he takes it upon himself or someone else gives it to him, in a sense are illegitimate functions any more, though, than they are just the natural function of a servant. Now, we all are to love one another. We all are to visit the sick. We are to care for the poor. Those are things that all Christians do. But when you want to single out the pastor and say, what's his legitimate role? He is a servant of Christ, as shown by the fact that he is a steward of the mysteries of God. Nothing more, nothing less. You expect nothing more from him than this. You settle for nothing less than this. This is who he's supposed to be. You have to know that in your mind. So many people have many different ideas for who they are. Paul says, look at us like this. We're servants of Christ, and we're stewards of the mysteries of God. He moves there from the responsibility now, and in verse 2 shows you the second thing he wants you to see. It's still basically theological, and that is the requirement of God's messenger. That's the requirement of God's messenger. He's already told you the job that is theirs, their title. Now he wants you to see what should be expected of him. So you know what my function is. I'm to be a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. Now you look at my function. Now look what it says in verse 2. Paul says, in this case, and when he says that, he is pointing back to being the steward of the mysteries of God. In other words, since we're talking about stewards, since he is a steward, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. And this is another very enlightening truth, because there are a lot of different criteria that get thrown over preachers to determine how good they are. You can talk about it being baptisms, maybe it's church attendance, budget, how many mission trips you've gone on, all sorts of different criteria people throw out to determine whether or not a pastor is a successful one. Being in Spur and the fact that so many people come home on a yearly basis, I get this question all the time. People will walk up and, you know, I'll introduce myself, say, I'm the pastor at First Baptist now, and they'll say, inevitably, how big is that church there in Spur now? And my answer is always the same, not as big as it was when I came. And they all look at you like, what in the world? I've never heard of such an answer in my life. You would actually tell them that the church has gotten smaller since you've got there? Well, absolutely. Because I don't count you when you come in. I don't really care. What I'm concerned about is what was shared from the three people that stood up here. I want to know if you know the Lord and if you're growing in Christ, if Christ's going to be formed in you. Now, if God entrusts to me 150,000 people or he entrusts to me 26, it doesn't really matter. We're still going to miss Hee-Haw to study the Word of God. That's what we're going to do, okay? So we're going to go deeper in this whole thing. But this is the point here. There are all sorts of criteria that evaluates the preacher. Let me ask you this. What criteria do you evaluate to determine whether or not a preacher is good or not? My parents are not, nah, that's not safe to say on my parents because they like good Bible preaching, but I've heard a lot of people that'll go out and their main criteria is whether or not the preacher is funny. How many times have you ever heard that? Well, he's funny. You'll like him. He's funny. Or he really holds your attention, or he has great illustrations, or maybe he's just the most caring and friendly person I've ever met, or he hugs everybody at the door. I don't know. What kind of criteria in your mind, if someone were to ask you if this person is a successful preacher or not, what kind of criteria are you holding up to determine whether or not this man really is all that God intended him to be? Have you ever thought about this? Because Paul's telling you right here in verse 2, the only criteria that matters. He says, in regard to stewards, there's one thing that matters. It's not the number of conversions, not the number of baptisms, not how big is church, not how politically involved, not how many mission trips. None of that matters. There's one thing that matters. It's the only requirement of God's steward, of his messenger. What is it? That he be found trustworthy. God requires one thing. Now, I am to be a servant. I am to be a steward of the mysteries of God. And in that, God requires one thing, and that is faithfulness. He uses the word trustworthy, and you can take that in a couple of different directions, both of which are accurate. One thing he means when he says that he must be trustworthy or faithful is he's talking about the concept of accuracy. And by the way, accuracy matters. We live in the worst day, sure it's the worst day I've ever seen, we live in the worst day I've ever seen of people that just completely mess up what the Bible says. There is no accountability anymore. It's worse than the news media when people tell you whatever they want you to hear. They do the same thing from the pulpit. I don't know how many times I've heard sermons where someone will stand up, read a text, set their Bible down, and never refer to it again. They never go back to it. They never take you through it. They never explain to you what the Scripture says. They never point out what the writer means. They've not done their homework to look into the languages or the context or the point or anything. They have not even, I don't even know if they've read the thing. It's almost like they stand up, read a verse, set it down and go to tell you their life experiences. And by the way, that is not the way you handle the Bible. God intends for his messenger to be accurate about what the Word of God says. That's his job. He has to know it, he has to understand it, and he has to explain it accurately. Paul told Timothy, we read it once, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. Now I want to give you a statement about the Bible. When you read a verse, there's a real popular question. It's a really bad one. It's a real popular question that goes around, and I think in the front of my Bible, it's even a question they tell you to ask. Where you read the Bible, and then they'll say, ask, what does it mean to me? That is one of the worst questions that modern Christianity ever came up with, because it does not matter what it means to you. The Bible has, and listen to me, the Bible has, each verse has one meaning, okay? Each verse has one meaning. Now, it has a variety of application, I understand. It comes to you like it comes to me. We are living in different areas in our life. We are struggling with different things. And what the verse applies to in my life may apply differently in yours, but it doesn't change the fact that the verse means one thing. It has one meaning. And if you are to be one who is a steward of the mystery of God, your obligation, your requirement is that you find out that one meaning and portray it to the people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." In other words, I don't have the right, you don't have the right to open this book and say, this is what I think it means, because interpretation is not up to you or me. You do not interpret the Bible. Truth is revealed from God. This word is spiritually appraised. It is the Spirit who searches out the depths of the mind of God. It is He who reveals what God means. That doesn't mean you have to study. Doesn't mean you can't just open the Bible and go, bing, that's not what we're talking about here. It takes some study, but it is the Holy Spirit who reveals the one meaning. Now, a steward of the mysteries of God then has the obligation to accurately present that mystery, right? To say, this is what it means. Now, what you do with it, that's between you and the Holy Spirit, but I'm here to tell you what the text is saying. That's why we go through it the way we do, so you'll know what it's saying. And so when Paul says that a steward has to be trustworthy, that means he has to be accurate. You don't want somebody who stands up here and maligns and twists and molds the Word of God to fit the sermon he wants to preach. And a lot of that goes on. This is why I told you before, this is why we do what we call expository preaching here, where you start with a text, you go verse by verse, and you exposit or give the sense of, you pull out of the text what the text is saying. The other kind of popular preaching is what they call topical preaching. I like to call it suppository preaching. But it's topical preaching where you take what you believe and then you get the text to back you up. It's wrong. You can't do that. Even Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus in the sense that he would get what he wanted to say and then go and pull a verse here, a verse here, a verse there, and a verse here to back up what he wanted to say. That's very dangerous. That's not what we're called to do. As stewards of the mystery of God, we are to take the Bible and to preach it straightforward, explaining what it means with accuracy. But there's another concept that comes with trustworthy or faithfulness, and that is endurance, right? That's one of the aspects of being faithful, right? Not only that you get it accurately and give the sense of what the text says, but that you continue over and over and over and over to give the sense of what the text says. Society puts an enormous amount of pressure on a preacher to try to be trendy, to try to be relevant. That's the word that gets thrown out a lot. Be relevant to the culture. And this is when you probably noticed. It's one of the things that literally drives me nuts about the church calendar. If you go and follow every cultural whim out there, you would never get through a book of the Bible. Because we have so many holidays and so many church calendar days and so many this and so many that, that if you stopped and tried to be relevant to every little thing that's going on, you'd never get through and exposit the Word of God. That's why we skip just about everything. Last year, we didn't even take a break for Christmas. I mean, you just go through the thing and find out what God's saying because it's vitally important. But so much pressure comes on you to be relevant. Well, God says the Bible's relevant. Preach it over and over and over and over and get through it time and time again. Here's what Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 5. He said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." And let me just say, we are in an out-of-season culture right now. "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so you get the idea here of the requirement of God's messenger, and that is that he must be faithful. You have to do it. Longevity. You have to be accurate. You must be trustworthy in what you're doing. That is what he's called. You can't evaluate him by a different standard, but that is the standard by which he must be evaluated. So when you look at a pastor, whether it's me or a pastor you have next or a previous one or you're at some other church, the one thing you're concerned with is not how funny he is, not how good looking he is, not how witty he is, not how relevant he is, but is he faithful to explain accurately and faithfully the Word of God? That's his job. That's what God has given him to do. He is a steward of the mysteries of God, and he has to be faithful. So you see the responsibility of God's messenger, the requirement of God's messenger. And here, the third point, Paul's going to kind of get inside the Corinthians a little bit. Number three is the revealer of God's messenger. You could also call it the rewarder of God's messenger, if you like. The revealer of God's messenger, it's verses 3 and 4. And look at this. Paul says, "But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Now we know that Paul was under scrutiny in Corinth. Some gave him too much credit, some gave him too little. Some overappreciated him, some underappreciated him. But what you like about Paul here is that Paul doesn't give a rip about either. He doesn't care if you like him, he doesn't care if you don't like him, he doesn't care if you appreciate him, he doesn't care if you don't appreciate him. He doesn't care if you think he's doing a good job, he doesn't care if you think he's doing a bad job. Doesn't matter to him. See it in verse 3? To me, it is a very little thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. He's not being rude or ungrateful, he's just letting the congregation know, I really don't care. I really don't care if you think I'm doing a good job. I really don't care if you think I'm doing a bad job. If you were to take next week and pass out surveys and let people rank the preacher on a scale of 1 to 10 what kind of job he's doing, Paul wouldn't even want to read the results. Wouldn't even matter. He just wouldn't care. That's a very little thing. He's not going to lose sleep over it. He's not going to be worried about it because it really doesn't matter to him what you think. And not only you personally, but any human court is what he says. Matter of fact, I don't care if you get a whole council of experts and get them to rail me about the job I'm doing. Then I still don't care. Those of you who have been on Wednesday nights, you remember Paul going through Galatians 1 and 2. How many times he mentions that great council in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, the bigwigs, and how many times Paul says, they're reported to be pillars. What they are to me, it doesn't matter. God makes no distinction. I didn't even go talk to them. I don't really care what they think. It doesn't matter at all. If you don't believe me, read Galatians 1 and 2. He doesn't give a rip what they think, whether it's the common Joe in the church pew or whether it's some high council in Jerusalem. Paul says, I really don't care. In fact, notice what he says. I do not even examine myself. I don't even look myself over to determine. Are you doing good, Paul? What do you think? You think that was a good sermon today? Did you like what you preached? What do you think, Paul? How are you doing? He said, I don't even do that myself. And by the way, many a preacher has wrecked his ministry listening to how good he is from himself. Okay, that happened. Boy, I really laid it on him today. Yeah, watch yourself. You're going down in flames when you get to that point. Paul says, I don't even listen to myself. I don't examine myself to determine if I think I'm doing a good job. Why? And by the way, Paul's self-evaluation is good. See it in verse 4? I'm conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, if you're going to let me fill out the ballot, I'm going to tell you I'm the best preacher that ever lived. I'm good. I don't know anything against me. And then notice what he says. But I am not by this acquitted. That doesn't get me off the hook. Why? And there's the secret in verse 4. The one who examines me is the Lord. There is one who looks the preacher, the messenger, the steward, however you want to call him, over and under, up and down, through and through, and determines whether or not he's acceptable. It's not you. It's not even the preacher. Who is it? It's the Lord. He looks this man over and down. He examines him. He puts him through the ringer. He takes him through every test to determine, is this man really what he was required to be? Is he all that God wanted him to be? And so this is what Paul says. I really don't care what you think. It doesn't matter if you like me or not, because the one I'm concerned about is God. James Merritt wrote this. It doesn't matter what this world thinks about your ministry. It doesn't matter what the politically correct, the intellectually elite, or the financially powerful think about your ministry, or what the deacon with the spiritual gift of criticism thinks about your ministry. It doesn't matter if anyone else is standing and clapping when you hit the finish line, as long as Jesus is. I want the crown. But the greatest privilege of my existence will be to cast that crown at the feet of Jesus and proclaim Him as my Lord. I have that taped on the inside of the folder I use whenever I write my sermons. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks about your ministry as long as Jesus is pleased. That means if I get up here and I compromise the Word of God and everybody loves it and pats me on the back on the way out the door and I'm the most popular guy in Spur, Texas, I'm a failure if Jesus is not pleased. And this is what Merritt talked about. It's what Paul said. It doesn't matter what you think of me. It only matters what the Lord thinks of me. That's why Paul, we've read pieces of it already, but that's why Paul started out this passage to Timothy in this way. Notice how Paul starts this in 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul was telling Timothy, every time you take the pulpit, you need to get in your mind that God is listening. God is paying attention. You're taking His word and you're telling people what He is saying. And someday, sooner than later, God will return and Jesus will set up His kingdom on earth and you will give an account for what you say from that pulpit out to those people. You need to think about that, Timothy, every single time you step up behind that pulpit, because they're not going to be the ones that examine you or judge you, and it doesn't matter what they think of you, but someday you will answer to the Lord because you are His servant and you are a steward of His mysteries. It matters what God thinks. Too many times in the world we use those faulty credentials to evaluate people, and then we think that our evaluation matters most. Read your Bible. Jeremiah was hated, Balaam was loved. everybody was wrong on both accounts. I mean, they missed it completely. If you went by human affirmation or human approval, Jeremiah was a failure and Balaam was one of the greatest preachers the world ever saw. And both of them, they were wrong inside of according to men. So this is the idea here. Neither were correct. So now you get what Paul's point is so far, because he's fixing to pull it home to us. He says, this is who we are. It's our responsibility. This is who we are. It's our requirement. We've got to be faithful in that. And we don't get approval from one another. God judges us. Well, and this is the fourth thing. It's the reaction to God's messenger. And this is where it gets real personal with us tonight. We're going to have pastor appreciation, lunch, whatever we call it next Sunday. How are you supposed to respond to me? What are you supposed to think of me? Well, here we go. Verse 5, Paul's going to apply it. Notice that word, therefore. He's bringing it all back to us. Therefore, do not, this command's for you, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, it's going to apply to our situation. Because we know that we're to be servants and stewards, because we know we're evaluated by faithfulness, and because we know that God is the one who does the evaluating, Paul gives you a clear-cut command. What is it in verse 5? What is it? It's what you have to do. Don't judge. Do not go on passing judgment before the time. Now, I know everybody loves to quote, don't judge. And most people would read this. Most people, I'm telling you, I struggled over this, and this is where John MacArthur's wrong. I don't get a chance to say that very often. He's really not all that wrong. He's just not right here. Most people read this and say, Paul is saying, don't you be ill-willed towards me, or don't you critique my ministry. Or don't you step up and say, no, you're wrong, preacher, I don't like you for what you're doing. And most people think that Paul is saying, don't judge me for the way I'm doing my ministry. But I'm here to tell you, that is not what Paul is saying. In fact, there are times in Scripture when the Bible actually commands you to address and not only correct, but sternly rebuke an overseer. Not only should you judge the man in the sense that you examine him and determine, but there actually can come a point in the life of a minister where you, the congregation, have to stand up and publicly rebuke the man. Listen to this, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, and that word elder is bishop, overseer, it's the term we use for the pastor today. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Now, Paul actually told Timothy, there can come a point when that man stands up and he lives in sin and you address it and he refuses and he lives in sin, don't go to him privately and don't take a brother with you. You grab that sucker by the collar, you bring him up to the front of church and you tell everybody what he's been doing and you rebuke him harshly in the presence of all. This man stands for God, he stands before the Lord, he stands before you, and if he's going to persist in sin, then you need to rebuke him publicly. You need to let it be known you're off the mark, you have missed the mark, you're unacceptable, and you have to be punished for this. So there comes a time when literally we have to be judged. I don't think Paul is talking here about a negative judgment, and here's why. Do you see the end of verse 5? He says, don't you judge the man, because at the end each man's praise will come to him from God. He's not saying don't you judge him because someday God will get him if he's bad. That's not what he's saying. When he's talking about judgment here, he's talking about passing out a final sentence. And Paul's not speaking negative here, but positively. He's saying, don't you be the one to pass out the rewards to the man. Because someday he'll stand before God, and if he deserves a reward, who's going to give it to him? God's going to give it to him. You don't owe the preacher some extra reward and some great banquet and some great accolades and get to wear some fancy crown. You don't owe it to the man, because the reward he's going to receive, he will receive it at the end when he stands before the Lord. And it'll be worth it then. You don't feel like, this is what Paul's telling the Corinthians, don't feel like you owe me some extra motivated great thing. You don't, because someday God will give it to me. Look what he says in verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. That's that final sentence. Instead, he says this, but wait until the Lord comes, and who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And when those things are done, it says, then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, the reason Paul says that you ought not go out and anoint your preacher, the greatest man who ever lived right now, is because you don't know two things. Do you see that? What two things do you not know? You don't know what's hidden in the darkness, and you don't know the motives of his heart. You're not with me 24/7, are you? Now, I can tell you I'm a moral man. I can tell you I'm a godly man, an honest man, but you're not with me all the time. You're not with me 24/7. There are days when I go home and I'm alone. There are days when I sit in my office at this church by myself and we've got internet. How do you know what I do in the secrets of the afternoon at First Baptist Church? I mean, I guess you can go get the FBI and have them look the computer over if you want, but you understand the point? You're not with me all the time. You don't know what I always do. The other thing you don't know is why I do what I do. Now, I can tell you I do it because I love God. I can tell you I do it because I love you. But you don't know that. You don't know why I do what I do. For all you know, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees, and I stand up here for all the glory in the world. And I just want you to think I'm the greatest preacher there ever was. And my only objective and my only aim is to use you to climb the ladder, to get to a bigger church where I can make more money and get more fame and get on television. You don't know what I'm doing. Now, Peggy's shaking her head like that's not you, but you don't know, Peggy. You don't know what's in my heart. You don't know the motives of my heart. You don't know what I'm really all about. You may think you do. You may think you have it figured out. As a matter of fact, the Bible says my heart will lie to me. Sometimes I might not even be sure about the motives of my heart, right? Sometimes I have to read the Bible and it reveals to me that my motives are off. But this is what Paul says. So be careful taking this man and anointing him, the greatest Christian that ever lived, and pledging so much to say that I am of Paul. Paul says, why would you run around and say I am of Paul? You don't know what I do in the secret places of the night, and you don't know the motives of my heart. Why in the world would you pledge your soul ability to follow me? Why would you run around and say, I of Cephas or I of Apollos? Paul says, man, that's utterly nuts. You shouldn't do that because you don't know. Someday God will shine the light and He'll bring to light everything He's ever done, and God will make known the motives of His hearts, and then if He deserves a reward, then He'll get it, and He'll get it from God. Now, having said that, let me say this, because I certainly don't want to throw it back in anybody's face that we're having pastor appreciation. There is the concept, okay, of appreciating the pastor. There really is. It's biblical. But I want to show it to you. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders, and that's that same word there, bishops, pastors, overseers, whatever. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Now, there's that same concept. It goes right back to what we're a steward of here, our only legitimate function. Paul says if they work hard at preaching and teaching, they are worthy of double honor. So there is an honor aspect. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So he says, take those who lead you, and if they are living biblically, then what should you do? Imitate them. That's actually from Scripture. I'm not making this up. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So in other words, don't make it hard on me, the job I'm trying to do. I'm trying to preach. I'm trying to help you get where God wants you to get. Don't make it hard on the preacher. This is actual stuff. 1 Corinthians 16. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in works and labor. So here he's saying, submit, be in subjection to them. So Paul, is when he's saying this, he's not saying just toss the guy off to the side, it's somebody unimportant. That's not it. But what he is saying is don't pass out the final verdict on the fact that this guy's good because you don't know yet. You haven't seen everything about him. You don't know who he is. So be careful tossing out certainly undue criticism, but also tossing out undue praise because you really don't know. Now, there is an aspect of what God requires of you with the pastor, and this is one of those sermons that's tough to preach, but I'm just going to tell you flat out, all right? You have to honor me. You have to submit to me. And when I live right, you have to imitate me. This is what the Bible says. I didn't make this up. This is what Scripture says. God appointed me at this place as, you want to call it elder, bishop, overseer, I don't care. And Paul actually said the elders who rule well. There is an authority that comes with that, all right? I didn't give it to me. God gave it to me. You endowed it to me when you let me come and be your pastor. But this is what the Bible says. This is how you appreciate pastors. You respond to them biblically. In fact, I want to leave you with one concept here. If you truly want to appreciate the pastor, you want to make me smile from ear to ear, listen to what John says. 3 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verses 3 and 4. He says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. There is no greater pastor appreciation than that. It's not money trees, it's not fancy meals, all of which I accept because I'm carnal, right? No, I'm joking here. I mean, those things aren't necessary is my point. You don't have to give them, they don't matter. And be careful tossing out like, everything's great, although I do appreciate being appreciated. But what Paul's talking about here to the Corinthians is, look, man, don't follow up and follow me.
Don't jump in behind me like I'm some great thing. Look, I am a servant of Christ, okay? All I'm asking for you to do is when I stand up with the authority of the Word of God, that you obey it. That you imitate me when I live like Christ, and when I set out to lead this church, you follow. That's what pastor appreciation is. That's what the Bible says to do for those men whom God has appointed as authority over the church. God placed them there with that function. And if this man is following the function and the requirements that God has given to him, this is the way you respond to him. You don't have to give him some undue praise. Someday, every reward I could ever want will come from God if I do what I'm supposed to do. In fact, the party that we throw next Sunday and the meal you cook and the money tree, whatever else, that's not even going to be close to the rewards God will heap on a life of faithfulness. So you get the idea of what we're talking about here. I certainly don't want to throw anything back in anybody's face, but this is how you respond to an overseer or a steward. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we thank you for the way that you bless and guide us. And Lord, we thank you for your word that you explain things to us that we need to know and understand. And Lord God, you're teaching us how to respond to the man that you set over us to lead us and to guide us, to stand before you and to hear your word and to stand before others and proclaim it. Lord God, teach us to understand rightly and to apply it rightly and to obey your word the way it is intended to be obeyed. Lord God, help us to wipe out any preconceived ideas and any notions of the way we think things ought to be, and help us to submit fully to your word, for you wrote it and it's perfect. Work in our lives. Lord God, I also want to pray for the ones right here tonight who heard testimonies, Lord God, of those that were saved. And even though tonight was not a salvation message, Lord God, we do know that tonight that judgment is coming for preachers and everyone else. And Lord God, those in here tonight who heard that you really do save lives and you really do save souls, you really do change people from the inside out, and it doesn't matter if they're 10 years old or if they've lived a lifetime, Lord God, of immorality, regardless of where they are, you can save them today. And Father God, if you're working in their life, I pray that you would bring your Holy Spirit and bring such conviction that they would know tonight that they are lost without you, that their filthy garments do not measure up, and that the only shot they have is to deny all that they've ever done and confess you as their Lord, that they may partake in your righteousness. Work in this place tonight, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.